Well, we made it through an entire episode without talking about Marie Kondo and sparking joy. So.
No, we didn't.
No, we didn't. Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to the Bible Geeks Podcast. This is episode 15. I'm Brian Sheely.
I'm Ryan Joy.
And thanks so much, everyone, for tuning in. This is the penultimate episode of our Fruit of the Spirit series. We are almost done. I know it's hard to believe, but we're, as we've been working backwards through the fruit of the Spirit, we're going to be talking about joy today. But before we do, let's start off with our Jesus Said segment. And I've got a verse for you. Jesus, when in Luke chapter 15, he is being confronted by some Pharisees and scribes, and they're upset. They're grumbling, particularly about the fact that Jesus is eating with sinners. The Pharisees are not happy about this. So Jesus then uses this opportunity in verse 4 to tell them a parable. So here it is. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So what do you think?
You know, it brings me back to a evening I remember years ago whenever one of the dogs that you were watching, you guys were like foster parents for dogs
We were watching a friend's dog, actually. Yeah.
Yeah. And the dog got away and we were making these missing signs to put up all over.
Scouring the neighborhood.
Yeah. We were driving, we were running in our car, you know, outside of our cars. We were looking all over, but finally, I think it was the next day the dog was found. I don't remember how that happened.
Somebody found him on the side of the road and picked him up and took him home. And then we were finally able to track them down. That was a terrible day.
that was rough. Yeah. Yeah. So pet lovers, there's this idea here of the love for this missing sheep and the joy that comes whenever you find the one that's missing. I love that word lost. Mm-hmm. It's not like it's a happy word, but it is a word that helps us understand something about our state away from our shepherd, away from our God. And another word that you could put with it is missing.
Yeah.
They're missing. They're not at the place where they're supposed to be. Think about the people who belong with God, belong in Jesus' kingdom. I mean, that's where they should be. That's what they were created to be, but they're missing. They're lost. They're out there wandering far away in danger from the one they need. But then there's also this story about joy.
Yeah.
This is a story with a happy ending. And this should resonate with you and me about how God feels about us being with him, how God feels about us being found and living the way he wants us to live in his presence.
If the shepherd's job is to take care of the sheep, then he is emotionally invested in the sheep. The parables that he goes on to talk about the lost coin, a woman who has 10 silver coins and she loses one, that coin has value. There's something valuable in that coin. And then in the parable of the prodigal son, the father values his son. He loves his son. And so in all three of these parables, there's this sense of value here. Investment. And you don't get this picture that God is just watching people go missing and just saying, "Oh, well, that's not important. At least I still have my 99. You know, He loves us and he wants us to be with him. As Jesus is kind of responding to this grumbling group of Pharisees about eating with sinners, the answer has to be, I love them. I haven't written them off. I haven't thrown them to the wayside. I'm here for them. I'm here for these people who I'm invested in and I love. And of course, if you love something that much and are invested that much, when it's restored, when it comes back, you're going to tell everybody you know. You're going to get everybody together and you're going to say, rejoice with me. Let's have a party. That's what happens in the prodigal son story. But, you know, here, it's not just let me have an earthly celebration of this. He says that there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then he goes even further in the parable of the lost coin to say there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So this is a heavenly celebration whenever somebody is found after going missing.
It's also hard to think of God longing for something. Mm. You know, like, can't God have anything he wants? He's God.
Sure.
But in this parable, Jesus is telling us about something that God wants that he doesn't have until he finds it, you know, that he is pursuing and longing for you.
Yeah.
And me.
Yeah, I think there's always a lot of value in understanding how much God values us. We do get a lot of benefit when we realize that we are important. We are valuable. It's not to say that we're prideful or boastful in that, but we have a place of value. We have a place of longing. God is jealous over us. He wants us to be faithful to him. He wants us to stick close to him. And when we do make those good choices to stick close to him, it is a joyful thing for God. And we definitely understand that in our own relationships. When your children are listening to you as a parent, when your spouse is being attentive to you and supporting you and standing by your side, when you enjoy that close relationship, it is a source of joy. But then on the other hand, when you don't have that, it's a source of a lot of frustration.
We are not worthy by our acts of God's love, and yet he sees worth in us. You know, if you want to know how much a house is worth, put it on the market and you'll find out what it's worth by how much someone's willing to pay for it. We find out how much we're worth to God when we see how much he was willing to pay for us. And I don't think there's any greater thought I've ever contemplated than to reflect on the greatness of God's love. As Paul says, the height and depth and width to understand the love of Christ for us. It's tremendous.
Continuing this conversation, we're going to get into a segment that we are going to call Flying Through the Book.
I feel the need for speed.
Oftentimes, I think one of the challenges we have in Bible study is diving into a verse-by-verse exposition on any particular book. It is very much like the proverbial forest for the trees. Sometimes we just don't see the bigger picture of a book. And so this segment really hopefully is going to be geared toward giving a broad overview, a broad summary of a particular book. And there's probably no better book that we could go to on the topic of joy than the book of Philippians.
Philippians is Paul's epistle of joy. It uses the words joy and rejoicing 14 times in 12 verses in the book. And really, more importantly than using that word, I think for me, it is the most instructive book of the Bible on where joy comes from and what it looks like. The problem is when you chase after it, it's like whenever one of my kids is reaching onto the counter to try to grab a cup, and every time they reach up and touch it, they just hit it and it goes further up away from them on the counter.
Yeah.
You know, whenever you're chasing after joy and happiness, it really can be elusive. And last night I started teaching a class through the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I did the introduction. And of course, we talked about this word that the preacher uses five times in his opening statement. The Hebrew word is hevel, vanity, meaninglessness. It's really breath or vapor or air or breeze. It's this thing that you can't get your hands around. It's like cotton candy. You know, you stick it in your mouth. It's like it was sweet, but then it melted and it's empty and it's hollow. And I've experienced that a lot in my life where thinking this is going to be the thing and you're reaching forward, this is going to be the thing that gives me joy. And then it's not. Well, here in this book, starting in chapter one, Paul gives us a sense of substantial, lasting, real joy, something that we can really grab onto. And to me, chapter one is about joy in his work. If you think about it, he tells us in each of these chapters something to give our attention to, something to focus on. Mm-hmm. Towards the end of the chapter, in verse 25, he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And that's really what this is all about. This is a book about maturing, having progress and joy in the faith. Tuesday night, we studied through the book of 3 John. And I'll ask you this question because it was a cool discussion. So here's the question I began with. And I was just saying, like, we'll take whatever time we need to. Let's talk about this. What is your greatest joy?
I think it really has to do with the bond that we have with other people who are serving alongside of us. I can't imagine doing what I do, believing what I believe, being sort of countercultural in this world. I can't imagine doing that on my own. Mm-hmm. And the bond that I have with my wife who shares with me in that work, the bond that I have with other Christians who share with me in that work, I think it's one of the greatest sources of joy, knowing that I'm not alone. And I knew you were going to 3 John, and that's what he says in verse 4. Because he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth.
Yeah.
And even as parents, when your kid grows up and they start to make good decisions and they listen to you and they're respectful, I mean, that just wells you up. That fills you up with a lot of joy.
You know, if you think about the people that you've influenced in some way to get on and stay on the path of blessing and goodness and righteousness, to be in Christ and have this progress and joy, your answer is the same thing I thought of. It's just that fellowship, that sense that there are these other people who love the same thing I love, that know me, they get me, even if they don't know me, like, we've got this thing because they know, in spite of my other problems, what I care about most, and I'm going to support them in that, and they're going to support me in that, and that is awesome. But I want to ask you another question here.
Yeah.
All right. Paul here focuses in on, he talks about all these bad things that are happening to him in verses 12 to 18.
Which I think is an important point to bring out here.
Yeah.
Is that this is one of the four, at least four letters that Paul writes while he's in prison. So
yeah,
not exactly in a place where he should have joy.
Yeah. But he says in all of this stuff, my imprisonment is good because it's advancing the gospel. People bad-mouthing me, having bad motives in preaching the gospel. But what's more important is that the gospel's being preached. Do you think that there is a difference between normal, vanilla-flavored, typical optimism and this rejoicing through faith that Paul is doing? He says, even if I die, that's gain. And if I stay, that's good too, because I'm going to keep working in the gospel for you. It's like, no matter what happens, he's finding a bright side. You know, is that Pollyanna or is there something more substantial happening there, you think?
Oh, I think it's definitely more substantial. I think, again, joy is a choice, like with all of these other fruit of the Spirit. Mm. These are not just things that you stumble into or accidentally fall into. All of these things that we've been talking about as the fruit of the Spirit, they're all a choice. They're all something we have to choose to do, purposefully put ourselves to the work of doing.
It is a choice, and part of the choice is the choice of faith.
Yeah.
Here. You know, Paul isn't just saying, but if you look at it from a certain angle, there's a bright side. He actually believes his side is winning in these things, that this is part of a plan. God will choose whether he's in this. It's really cool. You get to see him kind of think out loud. Mm-hmm. What do I want to do? Do I want to die? Do I want to live? I don't know. It's good either way. But I think, because God's in control of that, I think he's going to have me stay here, which is better for you because I have this work to do. But he closes with this encouragement to stand side by side for the faith of the gospel with one mind. And getting into chapter 2, he tells us how to have one mind. So what does he tell us to focus on when we get to chapter two?
Yeah, I think the beginning of chapter two really is kind of our greatest purpose as a church, as a group of believers, is to focus on the encouragement that we have in Christ, the comfort that we have from love, our participation together, our working together in the Spirit, our affection, our sympathy toward each other. And if we focus on those things, then we are going to, as he says in verse 2, complete my joy. His greatest joy is that Christians would focus on their purpose, focus on all of the amazing things that we have together by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. It is a joyful thing to stand side by side with other people who are working toward the same goals. And I definitely think we see that anytime we are associated with a group of people working toward a common goal. If we're all working together, no matter what's happening outside, no matter who's trying to tear us down or bring us down, so long as we're all standing together, that's a joyful thing. And then really letting that sink in motivates us to be the kind of people who are humble, to focus on Jesus as our model for humility. We're not looking out for our own interests. We're not trying to take care of ourselves. We are working toward building each other up. And if you've ever had somebody in your time of need build you up and give you the kind of encouragement and the kind of attention that you needed in that moment, you understand exactly how valuable that is and how important that is. Mm-hmm. And so we use Jesus as the model for that. And he goes on to talk about here how he could have viewed himself as so important. He was the Son of God. He could have demanded equality with God. He could have demanded that everybody get on their knees and bow to him, but that's not what his motivation was. And it says in verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. On the topic of service, he talks at the end of chapter 2 about two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. They were working alongside Paul. They were supporting Paul, but they were also people who were working alongside these churches. Paul couldn't go and be with them. He has to send his representatives, his workers, his fellow workers, to go and do these things and support the work. So he's going to send Timothy, who's going to serve them and help them and be with them. And then he's going to send Epaphroditus, who apparently had this really near-death experience. But it says in verse 27, God had mercy on him, and not only him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So even just Epaphroditus' presence in their midst brings them joy. That's natural. When we see somebody again for the first time who we thought might have brushed very closely to death, and we see that things worked out and they're doing well. I mean, I can't tell you how much I've rejoiced when I've seen those kinds of people in my own life. When they make it out of the hospital, when they're able to get back out and get back to work, that's a very happy situation.
There's like this circle of selfless love here at the end with him, where he's the one that's in that situation, but he's worried about them.
Yes.
Hearing that he was ill. A community of that kind of selfless love, where everyone is, as Paul says earlier in the chapter, pouring themselves out. You know, he's pouring himself out as a sacrifice, like a drink offering on their service, where everyone's pouring and emptying themselves. That's a place of joy.
Yeah. And so chapter 3, he goes on to continue this idea about joy and basically focusing on our real source of joy, which is what?
It's interesting to notice that in chapter 3, verse 1, he says to rejoice in the Lord, and this is safe for you.
Yeah.
And he's going to talk about a danger. You know, there's these false teachers around them. And so he gives rejoicing as a safety precaution.
Sure.
I think it's easy for us to think of joy like, well, that's the icing on the cake or something. You know, that's a bonus. No, joy is what keeps us safe.
Yeah.
You know, Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. And if our joy is our strength, then what do you think Satan is going to go and try to grab and take away from us? If your joy is completely in the Lord, then you will be captivated by that, and no one will be able to pull you away from it. It's when we let other things start to have our affections that we become susceptible. And so he talks about these Judaizing teachers who are trying to bring people back to the old law. And he says, if anybody could have confidence in those kind of fleshly qualifications, like being a Jew in the flesh and being a Pharisee, that would be me. But I count all that stuff as trash. And this word's actually stronger than trash here, like a giant dung heap. All of this stuff that I might use to build myself up is worthless when it's compared to the joy of knowing Christ and knowing his resurrection. In verse 10, he talks about how he would give everything away that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, to share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He's teaching us how to count here. This is an accounting term, you know, I count, he keeps saying over and over again. As I'm evaluating things and counting up, putting things on the balancing scales, I realize that to know Jesus, to have a relationship with him, and to raise up to life on the last day, that's everything. Nothing else is anything compared to those two things. You know, you think about back in chapter 1, he said it'd be good to die, but that's not where he ultimately has his eyes. His eyes are set on that resurrection, that day when, as he says in verse 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so he forgets everything else, and he presses on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. He says, that's the one thing that I do. I keep going back to that class that we just had on 3 John and this discussion we had about our greatest joy. And someone brought up that their greatest joy is thinking about their hope. And someone else, I was really glad they did this, someone else said, I have a really hard time with that. I have a really hard time setting my affections on that far off future when there's so many things I want here. I have a hard time saying, come Lord Jesus. And so we talked about what is it that we look forward to and what is it that makes it hard here? Do you find it hard to focus your attention and your joy on that goal?
It's kind of like retirement, you know, when you're working and you're putting in your 9 to 5 every day. And some people are able to think about retirement. Someday I'm not going to work. I don't really think about retirement. I don't think about that time where I'm not going to work. Mm. That's not really a huge motivator for me. Mm-hmm. But obviously, it's something that needs to be in my mind, something I need to be preparing for.
Sometimes for me, it seems like when things are hard, I'm really excited. I'm like, oh, Lord Jesus. And when everything's going well, it's a little easier to just settle in. But, you know, the big thing is the things that really give me joy here will be the only things there. Right. And the things that are a source of distress and pain and sorrow here will not be there. So all the things that I want to hold on to that I'm excited about here, it's not like I won't have those good things.
He continues on and he starts it out in chapter 4 with therefore, which clearly is based on all the things that had been said prior to this, where our citizenship is, where our hope is, what's going to happen to our bodies. And that drives us in our thinking to do some things. And that specifically, he says there, is to stand firm. We've got to stand firm, knowing all the great things that God has in store for us. We've got to be ready. We've got to not be moved. But he calls them something that I love this phrase. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Mm-hmm. He places so much value on them. He loves them so much. And if you could love any church, the Philippian church is definitely a church that you'd want to love. You'd want to be joyful in them because for the most part, it seems like there's really not a negative thing that Paul has to say to them. They are pretty solid. And he loves them a lot for their commitment and for their support and for their unity that they have together. And so he gets a little bit specific here, and he talks about these two people, Yodia and Syntyche,
being called out in front of the whole church, these two poor ladies.
I don't think they are poor examples. I don't think he's using them as negative examples, but definitely they need to be agreeing in the Lord.
Yeah, you know, things happen. It can be small things. Somebody misunderstands someone else, and all of a sudden, there's these two women that you love, both of them, you've worked with both of them in the Lord, but they aren't agreeing. They aren't finding harmony.
Yeah.
So find some harmony.
Yep. Which again goes back to the broader message that he's trying to bring about unity and working together and serving each other. And so he applies that specific lesson to them. And then he goes on in verse 4, probably one of the most powerful things that he says here is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And anytime you see Paul repeating himself, it's almost like the exclamation point on the sentence. Mm-hmm. This is important. This is critical. Zero in on this. Hone in on this fact. That rejoicing is going to make their character look very different in a world that is dark, in a world that doesn't care about God. They're going to be lights. They're going to be seen differently. If they're rejoicing, that's going to be something that people will see. And that'll drive them to pray. That'll drive them to have peace. That'll guard their hearts. And then he goes on in verse 8 really to focus on putting into our mind the practice of thinking about good things, thinking about things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, focusing on these things. These are things that bring us joy. These are things that make us happy. Practice these things.
I love the whatever is.
Yeah.
It's like so expansive, you know, mm-hmm. just kind of like brainstorm. I'm not zeroing in on anything, just whatever you can think of that is true and good.
And then he brings up another specific situation. Apparently, in this church that was, by all accounts, not very wealthy, they were supporting Paul. They were one of the only churches supporting Paul. And so if you could continue this conversation about joy and about service and being united and standing with fellow brothers, they're standing with Paul. They're supporting him. They're taking care of his needs, and he praises them for that. He takes great joy in that, and they show their concern, they show their love, and that helps them both to be joyful together, that they are, as he's encouraging them to do, standing together side by side, working to advance the gospel, to make God's word in this world a reality.
Do you have one big idea that to you sums up the book?
I think really for me, it's joy and unity. And those two things go hand in hand. When we're united together, when we're working together, when we're really getting things done, making a difference in this world, being good examples in this world, that brings a lot of joy.
Yeah.
How about you?
Yeah, one verse that I've never really been drawn to before, but that jumped out at me when I was reading it this morning is verse 17 of chapter 3. Brothers, join in imitating me. So all this stuff he's been saying about how we look at our circumstances, all the things that are happening to us, the way we look at our brothers and sisters, the way we look to our hope, imitate that. And then he says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And this is right after he's talked about keeping your eyes on the prize ahead. And now he's saying, keep your eyes on people who are walking in this way. In other words, what you're looking at, Jesus says that the eyes are the light to the soul. And, you know, what you're looking at, what you're paying attention to is what you're bringing into your heart and your life and your thinking. And so that's what's going to shape you. It's like there's things in this world that if you stare at them too long, you die spiritually. You know, it's like there's all these Medusas out there. You look at them and you turn to stone. But if instead you just keep our eyes focused on good, and every time you turn on the news and it's, you know, about a bunch of garbage, every time you turn on some entertainment and it's a bunch of garbage, or you hear gossip or you look on Facebook or whatever and it's not good things, shut it down and focus on the good things. You know, focus on the way your kid laughs. Focus on the way your brother chooses to sacrifice for somebody that they barely know. Focus on the beauty of some trees I'm looking out the window at right now that are swaying in the breeze. You know, these are good things. These are not hevel. These are things that point us to the God we'll be with in eternity.
Getting into some practical stuff, you know, we have a lot of these scenarios in our life, like you kind of mentioned with Facebook and the news and all these other things that really are like enemies of our joy. They try to bring our joy down. They try to keep us from being joyful. So, and I love that idea of where we look, where we focus, where our eyes are on, are what really keeps us focused on being joyful and good things. But I don't think we can say just because on the surface it looks joyful means that I should be rejoicing in it, because there's a lot of stuff that we're going to go through that don't look very joyful on the surface. And James talks about that in James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It's not always going to look pleasant. It's not always going to be obvious, super obvious on the surface. Oh, I should rejoice in this. So how do you wrangle yourself to really see the right side of it, see the correct angle? Not that we're looking for that silver lining like we talked about a little earlier, but how do you kind of control your mind to really focus on something as being joyful when it doesn't seem like it on the surface?
Yeah, if we're going to think about good things only, we have to be aware of what we're thinking about. And that is easier said than done, because we're always running, we're busy. I had a little bit of difficulty with last week's challenge. I was trying to do it not just like in one sit down, but trying to throughout the week find places for stillness. We talked about Psalm 46 and be still and know that I am God. And I tried to just find periods where I could not have any noise, not have a podcast going, not be working through a problem in my mind, but just be still and reflect on the fact that God is God. And that's hard whenever we're used to this just being part of this rushing stream of information and activity. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, you can get lost in that and not be aware of what you're thinking about. So if we're going to guard the gates of our minds, you know, you might catch yourself. We've talked before about kind of catch and correct. You know, you might be 5 minutes into this stream of thought where you're thinking, where you're getting spun into anxieties, or you're thinking negative things about another person or whatever it might be, and you catch yourself and you realize, I'm not thinking about those good things that are going to bring about the kind of heart that God wants me to have. And so then you catch it and you have to change directions. Adrienne's favorite question to ask every time she's down and frustrated by something happening is, what am I supposed to learn from this?
Sure.
Paul doesn't say those words, but that implies that there is meaning in the things that are happening, that God is still on the throne, and that progress and growth and being in development under the hand of God is what life is about. And so that's what James is pointing to when he says, count it all joy whenever you have trials. He doesn't say, because joy is really good.
Right.
He says, because those trials have a purpose to the thing that we want most, which is to be developed into the image of Christ. And if you can see yourself becoming better, more like Jesus, that's a reason to be joyful.
This is an opportunity for me to be more faithful. This is an opportunity for me to learn patience. This is an opportunity for me, at the end, really, to be more like Jesus. And if we view that, then it changes our whole outlook. It changes the whole circumstance. What am I supposed to learn from this? Well, maybe I'm supposed to learn steadfastness. Maybe I'm supposed to learn faithfulness. And if we can see that and catch ourselves before we're too far down the path of our own self-pity, well, then yeah. I think that does go a long way in changing our mindset.
Whenever I start noticing self-pity, or I've been down in the dumps now for a little bit, when I see it, I realize something is wrong.
Yeah.
And I don't always see it as quickly as I should, but we have to get to a point where the new normal is the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah.
You know, and that's something we're pursuing. But that is the state we want to be in, is joy, because joy is our safeguard. Joy is how we imitate Christ. Joy is important. What do you think is the difference between pleasure and joy?
Well, I think pleasure, kind of going back to your cotton candy idea, pleasure is that very superficial, surface level happiness. It's fleeting. It disappears. It doesn't last. Pleasure is something that we all want. I want pleasure. I want to feel good. But yeah. I think it's not rooted in truth a lot of times. I think pleasure has a lot more to do with just the surface level feelings about something. Whereas joy, like we've been talking about, is more of a choice, is more of a recognition that this is something I am going to choose to be joyful about. And whether on the surface it looks pleasurable or not, we have to make that choice. We have to be willing to say, yes, in spite of what this looks like, in spite of all the evidence I have to the contrary, I'm choosing joy here.
Joy is this real thing that is found not in pursuing it for its own sake, but in giving yourself to what matters most, giving yourself to others, giving yourself to the pursuit of God and of his work and all of these things that we've talked about.
Well, we made it through an entire episode without talking about Marie Kondo and sparking joy. So
no, we didn't.
No, we didn't. There it is. I just said it. And I do think one of the interesting things about what she says there, you know, in talking about like evaluating your possessions and figuring out what sparks joy, in her words, one of the things she talks about is, what do you want to bring into the future? And with a lot of these things, what do you want to bring into the future? What aspects of your life do you want to carry forward? And from Philippians here, clearly we get this picture of our relationships and our unity and our relationship with the Lord and our working together. These are all things we should be excited to carry into the future because they do bring us great joy. So as we get into the challenge here this week, we have a link in the show notes to a little graphic basically that talks about how long it will take you to read through each book of the Bible. And on the note for Philippians, it says that Philippians should take you roughly about 14 minutes to read. So maybe the challenge this week would be good for everyone to sit down, take 14 minutes and read through the book of Philippians and focus on the things that bring joy this week.
Or don't sit down and listen to it. Grab that YouVersion app and just push play and listen to it. You know, yep. 14 minutes, that was less than half of this podcast, I'm sure. You'll be blessed by it, I'm sure.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, everyone. Thanks so much for tuning into the Bible Geeks podcast. You can find us on our website at BibleGeeks.fm. If you want to get in touch with us, there's an email link at the top of the page. You can send us an email. Let us know what you want to hear about. Let us know if you have any questions. We'd love to get in touch with you. If you also want to follow us along on social media, that'd be great. We are /TheBibleGeeks wherever you might find us. And until next week, everyone, may the Lord bless you and keep you.
Shalom.